give a little bit of a recap, because if you're here last week, we left off where Jesus was at the Feast of Tabernacles. And Pastor Dave explained some of that. You know, the Israelites would build these temporary shelters. I would kind of call them lean-tos because I was in the Boy Scouts, and we built similar things out of branches and leaves and sticks and stuff. But why? Why did they do that? Well, if you go back to Leviticus, I'm not going to read the verse, but I will give you the chapter and verse. It's Leviticus chapter 23, and it's verse 42 and 43. God commanded them. He told them to do that, but really for a reason, to remember what God had done for them. Because all of these Old Testament Jewish festivals, they're always about remembering something God has done. And they also, they gave up some of their comforts. It was a way to make them give up a few things. It would almost be like us in Florida giving up your air conditioning, living on your roof for a week. Any volunteers? No, me neither. No, we're not volunteering for that. But they wanted to remember how God provided his provision and also how he saved them or delivered them. So it was remembrance with a focus in a way. But it's a great reminder for us. We're not called to give up our air conditioning, but I would make the case as believers, as Christ followers, as we call them here at Calvary, we have to give up some things ourselves. And I made us a list. This is not all inclusive, but let's look at a few things we should give up as Christ followers. We'll read them together. Our selfishness. You know, before we're saved, it's all about me. It's all about you. We kind of focus on our needs, our wants, ourselves. The second one is similar, but that's a little different because we also can tend to think, you know what, I'm living my life, I'm okay, I don't really need God's help unless it's a big emergency. I'll pray and call on him when I'm desperate. That's not what God wants. He wants us to rely on him. The third one is pretty simple. Give up our focus on worldly things, more like our stuff, our possessions, our things that kind of consume us, our jobs maybe even, which sort of ties into the fourth and final one. But that one, I'm not just talking about giving up sinful things. Anything that's more important than God. And so I might step on a few toes, but that might mean giving up golf, fishing, anything that kind of consumes me. Not that golf and fishing are a hobby. You know, hobbies are great. So we can't take this to an extreme. But if my hobby or maybe my children's, maybe they're in competitive sports, and I'm so busy, I can rarely come to church on a weekend. That's something that I've got to give up. I've got to put my priority on the Lord. So we are called to give up a few things as Christ followers, just like those Israelites that were celebrating tabernacles. Let me read us a verse, then we'll get into our text today. This is a verse from last week. It's chapter 7, verse 19, because it'll set the stage for this week. Here's what Jesus said in verse 19. He said, "Did not Moses give you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" So he's asked that question to the crowd. And by the way, Pastor Dave told us last week that Tabernacles is one of the big festivals. All Jewish males had to come to Jerusalem. So the crowds would have been giant, ginormous is my word for that. It was a huge group of people, these listeners that we keep referring to. So let's pick up in verse 25, John chapter 7, verse 25. Turn your Bibles if you have it. Grab your phone. If you're watching online, you can get your tablet out. And by the way, all of our notes are online here, so you can pull up the sermon notes on the live service and track with us also through those sermon notes. But let's read verse 25. Here's what it says. At that point, in other words, after this question, some of the people of Jerusalem began to ask, "Isn't this the man they're trying to kill?" And they meant the Pharisees. A lot of people knew that the Pharisees were sort of after Jesus. But that would have been more what I would call the city folk, the Jerusalem people. Everybody that was there for that festival may not have known that. So you can almost imagine all the talk, all the gossip, all the speculation, is they were all trying to decide, who is this Jesus? Is he the Messiah or is he a pretender? And why are these leaders, why are our leaders trying to kill him? And look what they say in verse 26. Here he is. He's speaking publicly, and they, the leaders, are not saying a word to him. Have the authorities really concluded that he is the Messiah? Well, Jesus, and we'll see that through our text today, he was standing up in the temple. He was speaking boldly, speaking publicly. He was not afraid of public opinion. He was not afraid of the crowd's opinion. He was also not afraid of the Pharisees' opinion. Once again, a great role model for us. Don't worry about public opinion. Worry about God's opinion. But he was not intimidated. So we'll see some statements he makes today as I keep reading the text. Verse 27. Here's now the crowd's going to kind of give their opinion of who he is. But we know where this man is from. When the Messiah comes, no one will know where he's from. So they were already in doubt because they thought they knew Jesus. Well, where did they get that idea from? Well, it comes out of the book of Malachi, and it's probably been a while, I would think anyway, since we've all read Malachi, right? So I made us a cheat sheet on screen. Let's look at Malachi 3:1 together. Here's what it says. I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly, and suddenly is our key word, they were expecting a sudden Messiah. Suddenly the Lord you're seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. So Jesus was not fitting the picture that they thought they knew about the Messiah. He did not come suddenly. Because what they're really thinking, if you read between the lines, he's just a guy. We know him. We grew up with him. He's just a carpenter. Because they were letting what they knew, or I would say what they thought they knew, they were letting what they knew define the unknown. The unknown was Jesus was the Messiah. But they're not convinced yet. And in some ways, that can happen to us. Let me ask you this question. Has anybody ever tried to put you in a almost a preconceived idea box? In other words, have they looked at you and know your old life pre-salvation, and they say, I know that guy, and I can't believe he's a Christ follower. People have said that about me, I'm sure. If you want to hear stories, ask my wife about pre-salvation Dave. It was not a good Dave. So don't let anybody ever apply what you used to be to who you are now, because we don't listen to the world. We don't listen to the world's wisdom. We listen to the Word. So, amen, let's check what the Word says about this preconceived idea thing. It's a verse out of 2 Corinthians. We'll see it on screen. This means that anyone who belongs to Christ, in other words, a Christ follower, has become a new person. Now, this is out of the New Living Translation. You might have learned it as a new creation, but you're a new person, a new creation. And look what it says. Your old life is gone. Your new life in Jesus has begun. You're new. Praise the Lord. Amen. Which brings up our first point tonight, today, if you're taking notes. Your past does not, it doesn't limit your future. It doesn't define your future. Who does? Jesus. Jesus is about your present and your future. He doesn't really care about the mistakes you made. What he cares about is what you're going to do going forward. Your new life, your new creation. Because Scripture tells us, it's not that he wiped your slate clean. It's like it never happened. It's gone and forgotten like it literally never existed. Look, let's get back to our text. Verse 28. Then Jesus, it says he's still teaching the temple courts, he cried out, yes, you know me. In other words, you think you know me, and you know where I'm from. I am not here on my own authority, but he who sent me is true. You do not know him, even though you think you do, but I know him. I am from him. That's an interesting play on words, I think. Jesus is saying, I am. Probably on purpose, I believe. Some people will tell you Jesus never claimed to be God. He's using the title, I am, right here in this verse, but I think the hearers missed it. It says, I am from him, and he sent me. So what he's telling the people, you think you know me, but you don't. You really have no idea who I am, and our God, my Father, your God, has sent me. So how do the people react? Well, not very well. Let's look at verse 30. At this, they tried to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. So they want to. They want to grab him and arrest him, but God will not allow it. Now, if you keep coming on the weekends, we'll get to chapter 12 eventually, And Jesus will tell us in chapter 12, verse 23, that my hour is here. That will be in the garden, but it's not his time yet. Which brings up our second point if you're taking notes. God is our provider. God is our protector. He will fight our battles for us. Remember, no self-reliance. He'll fight the battle, but look what it says. Usually in ways we can't see. God is fighting even for Jesus right here, what I would call behind the scenes. In other words, he didn't send an angel with a flaming sword like in the garden. He didn't protect him with an army. He orchestrated the events. These leaders desperately want to catch him and arrest him, but God is blocking it. Do you know he can fight for you that same way? Amen. He can arrange things behind the scenes that we have no idea. We just have to trust him. Our job is to trust him. Let's read some more. Verse 31. Still, so there was some dissension here, but many in the crowd believed in him. They said, when the Messiah comes, will he perform more signs, more miracles, I would say, than this man? But look at the Pharisees' response. The Pharisees heard the crowd whispering such things about him. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees sent temple guards to arrest him. So some of the people are starting to believe. They're connecting some of these prophetic verses to Jesus. They knew these miracles, these healings, maybe Lazarus being raised from the dead, could only be possible by the Messiah. But what do the leaders do? Arrest him. Get him. Go catch him. He's our rival. We have to squelch this now. They were envious, jealous. Now, some of you might have been here back in January. I taught kind of a topical message on unforgiveness. And one of the things I said that day, there's three things that all of us, and all of us are Christ followers. If you're not, we'll give you a chance at the end of the day to fix that. But we struggle with three things our whole lives. I taught on unforgiveness that weekend. But the other two I mentioned were pride, and I would put pride and jealousy kind of together. They go together. So pride and jealousy and anger. We see both of these things in the Pharisees' attitude. But really, it's a danger for all of us. It's nothing we can ever get rid of. It's always a constant danger for us to be prideful, jealous, and even sometimes angry. Because here's what that would look like. And it can happen, by the way, in the church, even as we're serving the Lord. And that might sound kind of funny, but here's what can happen. What if I am watching some of you serving, and I'm kind of coveting what you've got? I'm jealous about the opportunity some of you have. Or we're jealous of each other, because this goes for you, all of you too. What if we are wanting something that somebody else is getting an opportunity to do? In other words, that person seems to get all the recognition. So our question needs to be, for me and for all of you, am I truly happy, are you truly happy, when somebody else gets recognized or promoted or gets an opportunity, even one that we might want ourselves? Well, Scripture talks a lot about that. I just picked one verse. We're going to look at it together. It's Galatians 6:4. Let's see what it says. Pay careful attention to what? Your own work, my work, your work. And someday we'll hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Because look what it keeps saying. For then you will get the satisfaction of a job well done, and you won't need to compare yourself to anybody. It's not a competitive race. God sees, God knows. And in God's kingdom, by the way, we're all equal anyway. So these opportunities that maybe we're imagining, it doesn't matter to God. What he wants is us to faithfully serve him. It doesn't matter if it's me up here, all the ushers and greeters we have, the parking lot, the camera people, the secret production room upstairs, the cafe. This church runs on volunteers, and I can't list them all. I'll be up here all day. But all volunteers are serving the Lord, and they're equal in the Lord's eyes. So never forget that. We can't have this inner house rivalry because God's not pleased with that. Which brings up our third point. And this one is a tough one, but I like it. Here's what it is. What does jealousy or this pride look like? You can see it on the screen. It's obsessing about someone else's blessing. Obsessing about that person's blessing instead of appreciating our own. God will bless us. He has blessed us. I can't be obsessing about your blessing. It takes me, that's what Satan wants. He wants to distract us, to lie to us, to tell me that nobody appreciates me or you. I got to worry about Dave, not about what all of you are doing and how the blessings you're receiving. Worry about appreciating my own. That's a great challenge for all of us. Back to our text, verse 33. Jesus said, I am with you only for a short time, and then I'm going to the one who sent me, back to the Father. You will look for me, but you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. Well, the disciples, even they didn't get this one, and we know because we read the word, right? We know he's talking about really two things, I think. And by the way, a short time, it's only about 6 months before the crucifixion. So he wasn't joking when he says short time. But he's also talking, I think, about the leaders won't be able to find me. I'm going to walk away from this public statement I'm making where they're ready to arrest me. They can't catch me because God won't let them. And Jesus, being God, would have known that. But also, I think he's given us a little hint about heaven. Where I'm going, you can't follow until you die, but you have to follow me. Be a Christ follower to follow me to heaven. But that really confused the crowds. Remember, this giant Jewish crowd is gathered. Let's read verse 35 and see how they respond. The Jews said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we cannot find him? They just couldn't imagine. Will he go to our people live scattered among the Greeks? Will he teach the Greeks? Well, we know from Scripture, Jesus didn't go to the Greeks. Paul did. And by the way, around 200 years after Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection, there was probably approximately 200,000 Greek believers at around 200 AD. By 250 AD, it explodes and there's 2 million. So it's a way of God, I think, using Scripture to foreshadow. It's not Jesus going, but I've got a guy. There's a guy going. He'll evangelize the Greeks, and thanks to that, here we are, evangelical Christians here in Melbourne, Florida. But the crowd's still wondering. Let's read verse 36. What did he mean? They're almost asking out loud now. What did he mean when he said, you will look for me, but you will not find me? Where I am, you cannot come. Well, I think, like I just said, it's twofold. The authorities can't find him, but also it's heaven for us. Let's read our next verse, but I'm going to stop after the first little section of it. Verse 37, that's kind of the key verse to our text today. On the last and greatest day of the festival. Well, we've already talked about tabernacles a little, but I want to explain a little deeper to really explain what it was, because all these Old Testament festivals, there was a purpose and a meaning, and Jesus completed these festivals. Notice I didn't say abolish, completed. In tabernacles, by the way, was called sukkot. It's a Hebrew word, sukkot, and here's what it means. It means to dwell. We think tabernacles means temple because we see it used in Scripture that way. It's not a building. It's not a place. This is not a tabernacle. Tabernacles, if you really translate the Hebrew word, it means to dwell. And what that should mean to us is Jesus came to dwell among us as a man, to save us. Another thing you may not know, we're not done with this festival anyway, because we're going to celebrate this one. Now, I know we have a few Jewish believers in the room. I saw them as they came in. They're friends of mine. But most of us in this room are Gentiles, right? I'm a Gentile. In other words, if you're not Jewish, you're a Gentile. So thus, Gentiles, we think we're done. We think we're done with this tabernacles thing. Are we sure about that? Let's learn a little more, and then you'll see what I mean. It's a verse out of Zechariah. Here's what Zechariah says. And by the way, this is an end times verse. This is after Jesus returns to the earth, after the battle of Armageddon. It's Zechariah chapter 14, verse 16. Here's what it says. Then the survivors, after Armageddon, from all the nations that have attacked Jerusalem will go up year after year after year. Now, the third year was mine, but Scripture says year after year, I promise you, to worship the King, to worship Jesus, and to celebrate the festival of tabernacles. So we, even though you might have known it, will celebrate the Festival of Tabernacles. So we should kind of know what we're in for. Let's look at some kind of descriptions of what's going to happen. And we have to also look at how they would celebrate it. They would focus on God's provision. The fall harvest was celebrated. Also, these shelters that we already learned they built on the roof of where they live that symbolizes how God provided for them. But also, it was a light-based festival. They would light giant menorahs, which are those kind of Jewish candelabras, to remember the being lit by the pillar of fire, of how God guided them. But look at the last one, and that one's bolded on purpose. It was a water-based festival. And really, I'll explain that in a second, it was water in a couple of ways. But it was including a daily offering. The chief priest would go to the pool of Siloam, dip a container of water, bring it back, and pour it out at the altar. So it was the focus of the festival. So let's apply those three things to Jesus. He's our provider. God provided our salvation through Jesus. Also, what did Jesus tell us himself? I am the light of the world. We just read it was a light-based festival. And thirdly, we're going to focus on this a lot today. He said, I'm living water. Come to me and drink. It's Jesus completing all three aspects. So it'll be a little differently. It won't be the Old Testament version exactly, but it'll be a new focus on Jesus and how he completed that festival. But let's think about why they were celebrating. They were remembering how God provided for them, but also it was a time where they would pray for the nation's salvation. It was a salvation-focused festival. Kind of ties to Jesus again. Where did they get that? Well, in their times, they always tied what they believed to Scripture. They knew the word, they studied the word, it was scrolls, but they knew the verses. Let me read you a verse out of Isaiah, Isaiah 12:3. Here's what it says. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. The priests would have read that at this festival. Let me read that again. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. So let me kind of recap what I've been saying for the past few minutes. It was poured out like a drink offering. It was a main focus of this festival, and it was also a prayer for the nation's salvation. Well, you might be thinking, well, that's all kind of cool, Dave, but so what? Does that really mean anything to us? Well, I think it does. I'll let you make your own minds up in a few minutes. Because we think we know these verses that are coming. We've heard them our whole life. We think they're coming. Let me read the second half of 37 where I stop. Here's what the rest of 37 says. This is the part we know. Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. And we know that, but now think what I just told you. Think how much more meaning it would have if he said that at this water-focused festival, possibly said it right when the priest is pouring out that water on the altar, simultaneously as the people are praying for their salvation. Would you think that would have more impact? Sometime a picture's worth a thousand words. What if, imagine this formal procession, the priest has gone to the pool of Siloam, they all came back, they're watching, they're waiting, the huge crowd is gathered, and right as he starts to pour, Jesus stands up and says, come to me and drink. Would that be more impressive? I would say yes. That's just my opinion, because there's no proof of that. But there is proof in Scripture that Jesus is what I would call the master illustrator. Think about all the stuff he used. Seeds, plants, birds, grapes, vines. He was always using what was around him. So Jesus is God. Would you think God would leave that illustration on the table? I think not, but you can make your own mind up. So it's important, but what he's really saying is come to me if you're empty. Come to me and drink, which is our next main point if you're taking notes. Point number four. Jesus wants to fill our emptiness, but we must first admit we need them. We need him, excuse me. Quit relying on ourselves. That was one of our things on our list this morning. We have to admit our need. He will fill us up to overflowing. Let's read some more of the famous words that Jesus says here. Verse 38, whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them. And then verse 39 interprets that for us. He interprets that statement. By this, he meant the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given since Jesus has not been glorified yet. So sometimes we forget how good we have it. These Old Testament believers, God would pour out his Spirit for specific reasons, for a task. He would equip a prophet to have a prophetic word. He would equip an army leader to defeat the enemy. He would use people in certain ways, but it was strategic. The crowd, all of us, me, all of you, we didn't have the Holy Spirit, or they didn't. But you've got it great. You have the Holy Spirit inside you if you're a believer. What a blessing. And I think we sometimes forget how our way compares to their way. They only saw it from a distance, kind of veiled darkly. You all have the Holy Spirit 24/7. But we have to ask for it. That's the key. Our title today, and I've held out till today to tell us, our title today is Spirit-Filled Life. Spirit-Filled Life. And that's really just the Holy Spirit directing you. Because some believers, and here at Calvary we call them Christ followers, some believers really aren't living a Spirit-Filled life. In other words, they've asked Jesus to be their Savior, because we all like Savior, don't we? We do, but they hadn't really committed to making Jesus their Lord, and that's a big difference. Savior's easy, Lord is challenging. In other words, Jesus controls our life, our thoughts, our actions, our beliefs, everything filters through Christ. So a way to kind of check that, do a self, like a gut check almost, I have to ask myself, you have to ask yourself the same thing, is my life Christ-centered? Are my wants, my desires, all my thoughts, is it Christ-focused, Christ-centered? Let me read us a verse out of Galatians that kind of addresses that. Because we have to put that old self behind. Here's what Galatians 5:24 says. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have nailed the passions and the desires of their sinful nature to his cross and crucified them there. We've left our old self behind. And not all believers have done that. I'm kind of on a roll with these lists, so I made us a list. Think about any of these thoughts I'm going to cover. Maybe you've thought some of these before. You ever thought, I'm doing okay? You know, I like this Christian thing. I'm doing the best I can. I used to tell my wife that. You know, she would kind of correct me. I would say, honey, you know that old Dave, the bad Dave. I think I'm maxed out. I think I'm good. This is, compared to the old Dave, this is a miracle. And she would say, she would shake her head. No. God has more. You're just scratching the surface. And I guess she was right because I'm now preaching the weekend sermon. So our wives are smart. Never forget that. But, amen, I heard an amen on that one. Praise God. Look at the next one. Maybe you thought this one. I'll get serious about Jesus someday, but someday never happens. Scripture says the day of salvation is today. And you may be saved already, but you're not really living that Spirit-filled life. The next one is a symptom of that. Do you find yourself repeating the same sin over and over? And that could be a sin like an immoral lifestyle. That's what almost our minds jump to. But what if it's a different one? What if I have an anger problem? What if I have an unforgiveness problem? Those are sins. Sin in God's eyes is sin. You can't itemize which one's worse or better. Sin is sin is sin. So if we're always angry, always upset, always watching what everybody else is getting and obsessing about their blessing, that's a pattern that I'm not, it's a kind of a symptom of not living a Spirit-filled life. Let's look at the next one. The Holy Spirit just doesn't feel real. Like, I've heard it taught about, but I just can't feel it. Well, Scripture says, ask, and then just believe you've received it. And we're going to do that here in a few minutes. The last one is kind of, to me, almost the most sad one of all. Like, you're here, you're at church, you're serving even, but you have no joy about it. It almost feels like compulsion. I feel obligated. God doesn't need us to serve. We serve to worship him. He doesn't need our help. It's a blessing for us when we do. And if we don't have joy about doing it, it's likely we're not living that Spirit-filled life. So then we need to get there. We need to get the Spirit-filled life because that's our title. That's what we believe and teach here at Calvary. So it's very simple. Scripture just tells us, ask for it, and then believe you've received it. So we're going to do something a little different. We normally don't pray mid-service, but we're doing it right now. Because some of you maybe have never asked that. Maybe you never heard it taught this way. You could have come from a variety of different, you know, non-denominational backgrounds where they didn't emphasize this. But we need the Holy Spirit's help every single day. We have to be filled and refilled. And here's the analogy I like to use sometime. When you got saved, think of I-95. You came off the on-ramp onto the highway. In other words, you got on the main road that leads to heaven. But you just entered traffic. You're not there yet. Your car is eventually going to run out of gas or electricity, depending on which one you drive. But you're not going to go far. You've got to have the Holy Spirit's help to keep on that road. You ask him to fill you up as much as necessary. So if you're losing your joy, you're struggling your walk, anything and everything, you just say, Holy Spirit, fill me. Fill me with your power. So we're going to do that right now. So just bow your heads. And if you've never prayed this, just ask. You can say it out loud. You can say it in your mind. You can say it quietly. God knows our innermost thoughts. So if you just think these thoughts, and it's not about the words, it's more about us asking. And you would just pray something similar to this. Lord, fill me with your Holy Spirit. And Holy Spirit, I need your help to follow Jesus. Lord, empower me, use me, fill me up with your Spirit so I can look more like Jesus every day. Lord, I'm feeling run down. I'm empty. Fill me overflowing with your Holy Spirit. I need the living water only you provide. In Jesus' name we pray. And we all said, amen. Amen. It's as simple as that. And if you run dry, you feel run down, do that again as often, daily, twice a day. You decide. It's ongoing. Keep your car moving down the interstate to heaven. Amen. Let's get back to our text, verse 40. On hearing his words about this living water, some of the people said, surely this man is the prophet, a great prophet. Others said, no, he's the Messiah. Still others start to question, how can the Messiah come from Galilee? They're almost ridiculed. You can hear the tone in their voice almost. Look at 42. Does not Scripture say the Messiah will come from David's descendants and from Bethlehem, the town where David lived? Well, we know Jesus was born in Bethlehem. So they're under a false assumption that he's a Galilean because that's how they know him. Remember, I already said they think what they know, but they don't know what they don't know. So what they're quoting is a verse, once again, out of Micah. They thought they knew the Scriptures. Because here's what Micah 5:2 says. Out of you, Bethlehem, will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel. But they're discounting his birthplace because they think it's Galilee. But it's kind of ironic. You know, God's got a sense of humor. Their strongest argument is he's not born in Bethlehem. But he is. God is just flipping the script on them, and we know it because we know the word. But look at verse 43. Look what happens as the result. The people were divided because of Jesus. That sound familiar? Is our world divided over Jesus right now? They are. They're still divided. But Jesus knew this would happen. He told us it would happen, once again, through his word. So let's look at Matthew 10. Matthew 10, a couple of verses. These are some hard verses, by the way. Here's what it says. Jesus' own words, red letter. Don't imagine that I came to bring peace to the earth. I came not to bring peace, but a sword. I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Your enemies will be right in your own household. Now, don't use this verse and go home and start a fight with your mother-in-law. I'm just trying to help you out. Your wife will not be happy about that. And Jesus didn't say, I come to start this division and get you all to infight for no reason. What he's trying to warn us is, it's a warning for our own benefit. You can't let your family's opinions of who I am divide you. And if it does, so be it. Because we're doing Revelation on Wednesday night. In Revelation, we all go before the Lord. I do, you do, solo. You don't bring your wife, you don't bring your husband, you don't bring your parents or your children. You go before God, and he's going to ask us a really hard question. What did you do with my son Jesus? In other words, did you follow him? Or was it a superficial, disconnected, no Holy Spirit follow? Was it an event or was it a lifestyle? That's the question I'm going to have to answer. All of you are going to have to answer. And Jesus is warning us, you can't let your family's opinion, as much as you love them, stumble you or your faith. Don't ever let your family or friends or relatives pull you away from what you know, which is Jesus is the Messiah. That's his warning here. So let's get back to our story, 44. Some wanted to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him. They couldn't. Finally, the temple guards, they sort of give up. They go back to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who ask them, "Why didn't you bring him in? We sent you to arrest him." Well, it wasn't that they were incompetent. In these guards' defense, they wanted to. They tried to. They couldn't. God was not allowing it. He was preventing it. Remember, we talked earlier about God orchestrates things behind the scenes. It was impossible to stop Jesus because the Father would not allow it yet. Which brings up our next point if you're taking notes. God is never early. God is never late. His timing is always what? Perfect. Perfect even when we don't see it. Even when I doubt it. I think God is not, "God, where are you at? I don't see you working here." Because he's working behind the scenes. He's doing things that we can't comprehend. He can protect us just like he's protecting Jesus in our story. But we have to get out of the way and let him. Give up that self-control. Because once again, he has perfect timing. So now let's look at what happens. What's the result of those statements? 46. No one ever spoke the way this man does. So the guards are giving a report to the Pharisees. Look at the Pharisees' answer. "Do you mean he's deceived you too?" The Pharisees retorted. "Have any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed in him?" In other words, us elite people, the priests and the leaders, we don't believe. Because they're asking a question, they're going to answer it their own self in the next verse. They're being prideful again. They're saying, "We are smarter than all of you crowds, all of you guards, all of you regular people. We know because we're the leaders." So in 49, they're going to answer. Anybody believe in the leadership? No. No, but this mob knows nothing of the law. There is a curse on. So now they're so mad, they're cursing the crowd. They're mad at the guards, mad at the crowd, and what they're really saying is, "You common, ordinary people know nothing. Only us religious elite know what's going on, and we know he's not the Messiah." Well, of course, we know because of the word, they were wrong. The crowd was right. The guards were right. Nobody had ever spoke like this man. Now we get a good guy on the scene. Verse 50, Nicodemus. We know the Nicodemus story. I'm not going to elaborate on it, but Jesus spent some time at his house, if you remember that story. But verse 50 says, Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus earlier and who was one of their own number, in other words, he was a Pharisee, he asked them, the leaders, the rulers, "Does our law, does our Pharisee law condemn a man without first hearing him to find out what he's been doing?" So he's given Pharisee advice from a fellow Pharisee about legal terms. We can't kill him and arrest him without a trial. We have to interrogate him and find out what he's been up to. But look what they reply. They're not going to like that either. Verse 52. They replied, "Are you from Galilee too?" Because if you remember, they saw the Galileans as kind of not very smart, country bumpkins, people that didn't know anything about Scripture especially. So now they're insulting one of their own members, Nicodemus. "Look into it." So here, now they're going to advise him, "Look into it, and you will find that a prophet does not come out of Galilee." Wrong. And by the way, the Pharisees, they knew the word. Jonah was from Galilee. And very likely Elijah. Elijah was also likely. It's hard to exactly pinpoint where he was born and grew up, but it's likely Galilee. So there's two right there off the top of my head, Jonah and Elijah. So they're so determined to arrest and get Jesus out of the way, they've forgotten their own biblical knowledge. Because they would have known those verses, and they would have known where Jonah was from. It just kind of drives home another point about our world today. Our world is constantly valuing mankind's opinion over God's word. Man's opinion over God's word. Don't we see that all the time? This is what's happening right here. The Pharisees are valuing their opinion over Scripture. We can't do that. We've learned today, Jesus says, "I'm living water." We've learned that we have to be thirsty and want him to fill that thirst. We have to need him and want it desperately. So we're about done. We do have one more song coming. But first, I want to lead us in another prayer. Because maybe there's some of you watching online, or maybe you're here in person. Maybe you've never asked Jesus to be your Savior. You know, we talked about Lord, but some of you may never ask. Maybe you're here for reasons you don't even understand. A friend invited you. You came in off the street. You saw all the cars. We've kind of put the cart before the horse when we prayed for the Holy Spirit. That's really for believers. You have to have salvation first. And once again, it's not about the words. It's not about a magic prayer we're just going to say. It's about you crying out to Jesus, saying, Jesus, I need you. I love you. I want you to have control over my life, and I want to follow you the rest of my days. So let's all bow our heads. And if you never prayed that prayer, pray it right now. You can say it out loud. You can think it in your mind. God knows. God hears. And it's not about the words. You can use your own words, but I'll lead us. Lord Jesus, I need you. I need you to fill my emptiness today. I believe you died, you were buried, and you rose again for my personal sins. Lord, I can never repay that debt, but I want to follow you the rest of my days. I want to make you my Savior and my Lord and commit to being a lifelong Christ follower. But I need your help. So Jesus, help me believe, change me, transform me, make me more like you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.